We are going to be in Revelation chapter 3 tonight. Revelation chapter 3. Going to be finishing up the last of the seven letters to the churches. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll get into Revelation chapter 4. And, of course, that deals with what's really going to happen in the future and start laying down some groundwork there. And I'm just going to say this, okay? I am not well-versed in prophecy, okay? It is a very tricky subject. There are many great Bible scholars that believe just like we do that are very... They differ in their opinions on some of these things. And it just goes to show you the trickiness of it. And here's kind of my mindset with it. Yes, the Bible's understandable and God reveals some things to us. But we are also dealing with a God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we're not going to be able to understand everything. And I don't expect us to walk away from Revelation going, oh man, we understand it all completely clearly now. But I at least want to go through some of the main things that are going to be happening and kind of try to give a general timeline so that we kind of understand it a little bit better than we do now. And so that'll really start picking up pace in Revelation chapter 4, which next week I've started studying it already. And just the scene that is painted in Revelation chapter 4 is just amazing. So very excited for that. But we're in Revelation chapter 3. Looking at the church in Laodicea. Give me just a second here, trying to get this map to pull up. It may not pull up, which is fine. So, it's not going to be up there, but we know kind of where, there it is, where it's relatively at there. You see it there in the south of what would be modern day Turkey. And Sir William Ramsay called Laodicea the city of compromise. And as you can see, it was about 40 miles east and inland from the city of Ephesus. And it was on a pretty famous river there, the Lycus River. And it was located at what is become known as the Gate of Phrygia. And out of the Oriental East, those great camel caravans would come down through the Gate of Phrygia and through Laodicea. And then from there, they would go on to Ephesus and Smyrna and some of those cities. Today, its ruins are pretty much just covered up with wild oats and things of that nature. Its name means justice of the people. And as you'll see as we go through, it was really all they cared about was themselves. Between Laodicea and the mountain range that was there, there was a valley that had a massive temple to the god Menkaure. And there was a great market there, and strangers would just come from all over to Laodicea to trade. It was a place that was just filled with Greek culture, great wealth and commerce, a lot of science and literature. And Zeus was, of course, the main object of worship there. And the city was finally abandoned. Anybody maybe want to take a guess at what would cause the city to be abandoned? Because it's something that's happened with a lot of our other cities. Earthquakes. This area was just prominent for earthquakes. And so that was another reason, this another city that was abandoned completely because of that. The impressive ruins that are there today boasts of two Roman theaters, a large stadium, and three early Christian churches are still there. As you stand on the ruins of Laodicea, you can look out and you can see the city of Colossae, and another city called Hierapolis, where there are natural springs, and we'll talk about those in just a few moments. But the hills, as you look around, have a very kind of funny color. What would happen is it has a unique-looking clay out there, and people would take the clay from those hills, and they'd put it with a little bit of spikenard, which is kind of like some perfume, and they made it into this salve for the eyes and the ears. And that salve was shipped all over the Roman Empire, and it was said to be able to heal all sorts of different eye and ear diseases and things of that nature. But in recent years, they've done a chemical analysis of that clay, and there's nothing unique about it. There's nothing healing in the clay, but somebody probably made some really good money. I'd almost, in my mind, as I was reading this, I'm thinking of the old snake oil people. You know, peddlers, you know, in the old West, they'd pull in with their wagon and, hey, we got some snake oil here. And I could kind of see that being the case. Don't miss the fact that they were trying to sell eye salve and stuff, because at the end of this letter, Jesus is going to tell them to get the real eye salve that will open up their eyes. There's nothing. As you read God's word, you know, you might jump over that and be like, okay, what's that mean? But it was very key for them. When Jesus is speaking these seven letters to John, he's dealing with seven real churches, and he's giving them seven, he's giving them different things that would be very personal for them. And he'll do so a couple times with the church at Laodicea. Let's go ahead and read the verses here. Verse number 14. Says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's go ahead and pray real quick. Lord, I pray that you'll just be with us as we look here at the last church that is mentioned in the book of Revelation here. I pray that you will have us learn some lessons from this church that would not only impact us as a church, but also us as individual Christians. Let me just pray all this in your name. Amen. Brother Jimmy, would you mind grabbing me a bottle of water? Appreciate that. So we see here that Jesus identifies himself and he says, these things saith the Amen, the true and faithful witness. The idea of Amen is the last word and is kind of indicative of the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But then he says here that he is the true and faithful witness. He is the one that will reveal all, and he's going to tell all. And I appreciate it. Thank you. It is tough in today's day and age to really find a true and faithful witness. You hear of all the things that go on in the court systems and everything, and you don't know who to trust and whatnot, but there is one who will be true and faithful even in the most wicked of days, and that would be Jesus Christ. We see here as we continue on in verse 14 that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one created, okay? Jesus was never created. But he is the creator. We live in a day where the myth of evolution is just really highly accepted. I love going to the Wichita Mountains, and I don't know if you've been in their visitor center or not, but even as you go through their little visitor center, it says, now the plains here at the Wichita Mountains, it took them millions of years to get to this place where they'd be able to sustain these buffalo and all of these things, you know, and you just read it, and we use it as teaching opportunities for our kids going, yep, that's a lie, you know. Things of that nature. And Lord willing, at some point in some of this topical study, I hope to do a kind of little series on creation versus evolutionism. But evolution is based entirely on speculation and hypothesis and stuff. But we hold in our hands with the Bible the eyewitness testimony to the creation of everything. Colossians, let's go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 1, just a few books back. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so this is the Jesus that we are talking about. He is the one that created everything. He is the one that sustains everything. And so Jesus here is saying to the church in Laodicea, listen, I am the one that's been the beginning of the creation of God. I've been here since the beginning. I'm responsible for all of it. But then he gets into verse 15 and he says, I know thy works. Now, we're not going to belabor that fact because we have seen that with pretty much every other church. But I think it is a great reminder that Jesus knows our works. He knows what we are doing, and he knows whether they are genuine or not. Sometimes we kind of brush the idea off. Listen, this is Jesus Christ, and the fact that he knows the good and the bad works that we do ought to challenge us and motivate us to live a better life. I want you to notice that there is nothing good said about this church. In fact, when you talk with people about the letters to the seven churches, Laodicea is usually the one most people know the most about, because they especially know the passage about, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Everybody tends to know that passage. But Jesus here sees their works, and he really doesn't have anything good to say. Their works are not really up to his standard. With most other churches, he said, I know their works, and he has meant good works, but you don't really get that sense here. There's no praise given. There's no pat on the back. He jumps right in. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Hey, I've got an issue here. You're not cold. You're not hot. He said, I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, that may be confusing. We may sit there and go, okay, well, why would he want them to be cold? And, of course, we would associate that with maybe a hot Christianity and a cold Christianity. We'll get into that here as we go along. But this particular verse would have had a very significant meaning for those in Laodicea. Again, Jesus doesn't just tell these churches things just because he's just pulling things out of thin air. He's telling a very real church something that would matter to them. And here's why it would matter. You see, where Laodicea was, what they would do is they had mountains that surrounded their valley. And those mountains would have snow on them all the way up until June, around that time. So what they did is they would run some aqueducts up to the mountains, and they would get some of that water coming down, and that snow would melt, and it was ice cold, you know, and as it would come down to the mountains out of Laodicea, guess what? By the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't ice cold anymore. It was lukewarm water. Well, then they decided, well, we need something different, and so that's not very good. So they went to the valley where the Lycus River was, and there were some hot springs there. And they built an aqueduct there, and by the time the hot water got to the city of Laodicea, guess what? It was lukewarm. So they knew all about lukewarm water because they had a desire for hot water, they had a desire for cold water, and they never got any of it. It was always just lukewarm water that they got. Ask this question, how many of you like lukewarm coffee? Nobody in here. Okay, maybe you're not a coffee drinker. How many of you like lukewarm soda? Oh. There are some drinks that are better cold, and there are some drinks that are better hot. I am not a fan of any hot drink, okay? If we get hot chocolate, you know, when it's that time of the year and everything, I will literally get my hot chocolate and I will tell them, I would like it kids' temperature, please. Because I don't like it hot. I was the kind of kid, my mom would make hot chocolate, and I'd go grab ice cubes out of the freezer, and I'd put them in there because I don't like hot drinks. I love hot chocolate. I love the flavor, but I don't do hot drinks, okay? But when Jesus here tells the church that they weren't cold or hot, they knew exactly what he was talking about because they had been drinking lukewarm water for years. He says here in verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, that sounds pretty intense there. And it is. And you know, maybe you've drank something and maybe it wasn't what you thought it was, or it wasn't the temperature you thought it was, and you ended up spitting it out of your mouth. This has nothing to do with the temperature of the drink, but I remember years ago I'd gone to Sonic and Bowie, and I pulled up and I said, I would like a 44-ounce Minute Maid lemonade. And I was craving lemonade that day, and man, I was excited. And I get my lemonade, and I take a drink, and I spewed it out of my mouth because evidently they heard me, and I looked at my receipt later. They gave me a mint lemonade. They didn't hear Minute Maid, so it was a mint lemonade. And you know how that, when you're not expecting a flavor and you don't mix it up, you get that first. So my whole first sip was nothing but mint. And I was not expecting that. I spewed that one out of my mouth. Well, that's exactly what the Lord says he's going to do with this church. He says, listen, if you don't fix what's going to happen, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You're not acceptable to me. I'm not going to approve of you. Well, how then can a church be cold or hot or lukewarm? Well, the answer is very clear here in verse 17. He tells them why he's labeling them as lukewarm. I'm going to read it again, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. He's saying, listen, you've made yourself out like you're a pretty good church. You think you've got a lot of things going for you, that you're rich and you have need of nothing. And so he says, you've got this mentality that you're a really good church. But it continues on. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is a pretty harsh indictment against the church of Laodicea. You don't see language like that really used with any of the other churches. But you find it here. The church at Laodicea thought that they were rich and they had everything they could ever need, but they were poor and miserable. They looked at all the material possessions they had and they thought they were something. They were going, man, we are the happening church. We see the opposite, actually, with the church in Smyrna. There in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it's verse 9, he compliments them because he says, listen, I know thy poverty. And then you see parentheses and it says, but thou art rich. They were a church that, yes, financially they were a poor church, but spiritually they were rich. Well, it's the opposite in Laodicea. They were a rich church financially, but spiritually they were lukewarm. They were worth spewing out of your mouth. And so I'm going to talk through these three really quick. Just give a couple different thoughts about the cold church, a hot church, and a lukewarm church. A cold church would be a church that's really, I mean, they've denied every doctrine of the faith. They're just in opposition to the word of God and the gospel. They just care about themselves and making themselves look good. And you might sit there and go, well, surely a church would never get to that point, but it's true. You see it all over. But here's the thing. In order for you to have a cold church, it has to start from somewhere, and that would be cold church members, cold Christians. These are Christians that just absolutely could care less about God. They would maybe even state that they aren't a Christian. They might state they are, but they may not necessarily live in deep sin. But they could care less about doing what was actually right. They really never read the Bible. They never pray. They're far away from God and they could really care less. The Bible would use the terminology carnal. They're carnal and it really doesn't bother them. Then you have a hot church. And this would be a church that, I mean, just great spiritual fervor and passion. And this church is filled with good works and it's focusing on the biblical methods of church that maybe you see in the book of Acts. And I'm going to say this real quick. You can be a hot church without being a large church. Numbers have nothing to do with it. It is the spiritual attitude of the church. This would be a church that is just in love with God, and maybe it portrays all of the good things that you've seen with all the other churches. When you look through the other six churches listed in Revelation, you see things like, hey, they were denying false beliefs and prophets. They had good works and they were having patience through persecution. They weren't fainting in the sign of adversity. They were not denying the faith. They were known for their charity and they had good service and they were keeping God's word. And so this would be a church that had those kind of things going for them. But just like how a cold church comes about because of cold Christians, the only way you're going to get a hot church is by having hot Christians. These would be Christians that are focusing on walking with God. they love God. They love people. They're not just going through checkmarking their Christianity going, yep, I've done this, I've done that, I've done all my Christian duties. These are people that are doing it out of a love for God. The hot Christian is encouraging others to live the Christian life. These would be what the Bible would call spiritual. But here's the problem. Jesus says they're neither one of those. He says they're a lukewarm church. Unfortunately, many churches across all denominations really fit into this category. This would be a church that's just kind of okay maintaining the middle of the road position. They're just really going through the motions of church. They might be against your sin, but they probably aren't really going to preach much about it. They believe the Bible is the Word of God, but hey, whatever Bible you want to use, it doesn't matter how many verses it leaves out or whatever. It's all okay. It doesn't matter. This would be, in all actuality, a hypocritical church. And unfortunately, a lot of them are large churches. Just like what we see here in Laodicea. Man, it looks like things are going on and things are happening, but the spiritual depth is nowhere near where it needs to be. They look like they've got it all together. It seems like maybe God is blessing, but really they're just coasting along with no spiritual depth. So again, if you have a lukewarm church, it is only because you are filled with lukewarm Christians. These would be Christians that they might be reading their Bible, they might not be, but they really aren't getting anything out of it. They say they love people, but they're really not trying to reach out to them. They're content just to stay in their bubble on their side of the church. They're content to gossip when somebody's not there instead of truly caring for that person. They're a Christian, but they'd never take a stand for God. The words they say or the music they listen to, it just doesn't necessarily match up with what God says. And they might even unashamedly announce that they are a Christian, but they aren't going to try and live a holy life. It would be filled with what we call hypocrites. I think I put the deal on church Facebook a while back. You know, there's a lot of people when you talk to them that, well, I don't go to church because all the hypocrites. Yeah, well, that's like saying I don't go to the gym because all the fat people. That's what I'd put on church Facebook. Because, listen, being surrounded by hypocrites doesn't stop you from shopping at Walmart. Because hypocrites are all around. We're not going to read the passage because it's a rather lengthy passage. But when you read through Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has a conversation with some hypocrites. And he gets into them quite a lot. In fact, Jesus said more against the religious hypocrites in the New Testament than he ever did about anybody else. That was one thing that aggravated him more than anything, was the hypocrites. Here's why. Jesus was more understanding of the unsaved sinner because they didn't know any better. But you had the religious people who were putting on this air of spirituality, but as Jesus told them time and time again, your heart is far from me. He says things in that passage like, hey, you are white as sepulchers. You look good on the outside. You look like you've got things going, like you're a religious person, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You really have nothing going on. And that's exactly what a lukewarm church is. Jesus says that these type of Christians, these type of churches make him utterly sick at his stomach. He might say something along the lines of, well, you say you're a Christian, you say you love me, but you don't mean it. Again, looking at verse 17, this would be a church that would boast of having all these things going on and maybe having prominent people in the church and having great buildings and all of this stuff, but really not on fire for God. See, here's an issue that we have, especially, I'm going to say, in America. We have a wrong idea of success. Today, we measure success based on attendance numbers or how much was given, things of that nature. We base a lot on numbers. And I understand, you got to have numbers for different things, okay? You can't keep a church going with four people, all right? I understand all of that. But a lot of times, what is lost because of that is spiritual value. We see this multiple times from Scripture, but we'll kind of apply it to church. We'd all be familiar with the idea of three to thrive mentality. Anybody ever heard that idea? Three to thrive. You got Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, got to be at church. But I remember growing up, our preacher, he would get on to people who had to work on Wednesday night, and you know they would be trying to provide for their families, and he would berate them from the pulpit because they were not in church on Wednesday nights because they were having to work a job. These were men that I knew were walking with God and loved the Lord, and they just couldn't always be there. But here's the issue, and you can associate it with a lot of different things if you look around. But this pastor, and I know several pastors that have done this, they associate spirituality with whether you're attending every single church service or not. And listen, I must admit, I've made that mistake a few times here with different things, okay? I'll just say this. See, here's the thing. A lukewarm Christian attends church. They just might as well not be there because they're not paying attention. They could care less. They're not really going to let God's word impact their life. And so just because you're at church doesn't mean you're spiritual. We could apply it with giving. We're to give to the church, and of course, you know, that giving needs to come from a heart of love and everything. But your spirituality is not based on the dollar amount that you give. I was reading a commentary one time, and it absolutely floored me. It was a well-known preacher. He said, you can tell how spiritual someone is by the amount they write on the check. I'm like, what happened to the widow and the two mites instance? You know, I don't think you're getting that from Scripture, buddy. I don't know that I've really ever said it from the pulpit. I know a few people know this, but I have no idea what anyone gives in this church. I don't care to know, don't want to know. I've seen in many churches where the church members just really become a dollar sign, and they were treated with favoritism by the pastor, and he didn't want to lose them because they were such big givers. So there's a lot of things that we could relate into this. But I want to say, it's very easy to be a hot-looking church. It's very easy to be looking like a church that is doing things. I remember a church I was on staff at once. They spent a lot of time focusing on numbers, and they had attendance goals and offering goals for the year and things of that nature. And I remember we had a very hyped-up youth group, and we were running about 30 kids. And you'd think a lot was going on. You'd go, man, this is great. We had youth activities. A lot of kids would show up. But here's the thing. Those kids could really care less about Jesus. They were coming because they wanted to be entertained, or they wanted to get out of the house. And I remember we had a big first night plan. I know I've said this before here at church, but we had a big first night plan for the year. We were going to kick off our youth year. And we did a bunch of things. We had a dunk tank and all sorts of activities going on. And we had all this. And you would have looked at that. I think we had like 30-something kids that night. And you would have looked. The world would have looked at that and been like, man, this is great. You know, church of 100. And they've got 30-something kids showing up. This is a great youth group. Yeah, it wasn't. We were so busy running the program that we had 4 first-time visitors. And I never got to catch their names. My mind had gotten off of the main focus. I was so busy running around trying to make the night what I viewed as a success. So I remember looking at the children's teacher that night and saying, listen, I need one more week. Give me a week and we're going to revamp all of this. And we did. We simplified it and everything. And in just a couple months, our youth group went from 30 down to 12. The world would look at that and go, oh, that's a dying youth group. Oh, it was the best thing. Because those 12 started coming to church all the time. They were coming over for discipleship. They were reading their Bible. They'd call you in the evening asking you questions about what they were reading in their Bible. Those kids were on fire for the Lord. Numbers aren't everything. And so I'm going to challenge you. And listen, next couple Sundays I'm laying vision out there. But I believe most of you know my heart. My goal has never been numbers. We don't control that. God gives the increase. And the increase is not always physical numbers. A lot of it's spiritual sometimes too. lives being changed and things of that nature. So yes, there's going to be some vision there. And of course, we want to move forward and do the best we can for God. But the focus is never about the numbers, or I want to caution us from being a church that looks like things are going on and things are happening, but we're spiritually dead. Because at that point, we run the risk of God spewing us out of his mouth. The Laodicean church was a rich church, but on the spiritual side of the matter, it was a miserable one. And the sad thing was, they were blind to their own true condition. They were ignorant of their spiritual state. They had deceived themselves into thinking they were spiritual. You see that across many churches nowadays. They've got great things going on, and it looks like they're alive and doing things for God, but spiritually they're dead and they have no clue about it. I praise the Lord, though, that as always, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. It would have been easy for Jesus just to say, "All right, Laodicea, here's your issue, and I'm warning you, I'm getting ready to spew you out of my mouth," and he could have just left it there. But as always, in his mercy and his grace, he told them how to fix it. Let's look at it here. Verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." He says, listen, I want you to buy of me gold. Listen, the things that this world has to offer in all actuality is fool's gold. If you're familiar with fool's gold, it looks just like the real thing, but it has no value. The things of this world, even certain things that would seem spiritual, really have no value. So the Lord is encouraging the church, and he's saying, listen, buy of me gold. And I love how he says it here, that thou mayest be rich. See, they thought they were rich, but he's going, no, you're not rich in the way you need to be. So if you buy of me gold, you will really be rich. See, the things that God gives out are priceless. I'm going to say this real quick, and this really doesn't have much to do with the message or anything, but you won't waste your time doing things God wants for your life. But on the flip side of that, just because something is good and seems spiritual isn't necessarily what God has for your life. And so I encourage you, you need to find those things that God wants you to do. Then we see here that he says, anoint thy eyes with eye salve. Again, remember, peddlers in the area were known for selling this eye salve that did absolutely nothing. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you follow me and if you get close to me, then you'll have real eye salve. You can anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And I can't think of any better eye salve than the Word of God. We have the Word of God to be able to look at and to be able to see the true state that we are in. Listen, when we dive into God's Word, it acts as a mirror that points to our life. And the Bible really convicts us of our current state. It lets us know, hey, this is where you're messed up. This is where you're not meeting the mark. And so that's why we get into the Word of God, because it shows us that we are not as spiritual as we think we are sometimes. Here's the reason, though, that he's doing all of this. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so he spent this entire letter rebuking the Laodicean church, but he tells them here in verse 19 that he's doing it because he loves them. He doesn't want them to continue on in this spiritually dead state. He wants them to be on fire for him. And so listen, when God points something out to you through a message or maybe through the reading of his word, and maybe it kind of feels like you've been slapped upside the head, God is trying to get your attention because he loves you. Not because he's just wanting to boast it in your face, go, "Look at you, you're failing over here." No. He loves you, And he wants you to live a good Christian life. He doesn't want you to stay where you're at in your spiritual life. And so he tells him to be zealous and repent. Let me say first that you have to have some passion in your Christianity. I can't even remember the whole story right now. It just popped into my mind. But there was an instance where one of the guys, I believe it was in one of the Kings, he says, come with me and I'll show you my zeal for the Lord. We got to have some zeal. We have to have some passion in our Christianity. But then don't miss that other part. It's not enough to just be zealous. We ought to repent. We've got to repent when we're doing wrong and when we're not meeting what God says we should be doing. There's an inscription on the inside of a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. If I could, everybody stand with me, heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to have the piano player come up. We are going to do an invitation tonight. I know we don't normally do one. But I just feel like with this message and the way it is, we look around and all across America, all across the world, you can see lukewarm church after lukewarm church after lukewarm church. And we see what God says, that he's going to spew them out of his mouth. And like I said, the only reason we would have a lukewarm church is if you have lukewarm Christians. And so I'm going to read you a inscription that is found on a cathedral. And then we'll have the piano play and open up for a time of invitation. But just listen to this. It says, "Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me way and walk not. Ye call me life and desire me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me mighty and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." It's one thing to look like a hot Christian. It's one thing to look like you're spiritual. We'll just use the biblical terminology there. It's one thing to look like you're spiritual, but you could be as carnal as could be. And so I encourage you tonight, if you're struggling with that, if you're a carnal Christian, then I encourage you, repent tonight. Change that. I ask you tonight, as the piano begins to play, are you hot or are you cold? Or even worse, are you lukewarm? Only you and God know the real answer to that. So as the piano plays, I encourage you, just respond to God however he's worked in your heart.